Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we come here at the end of the day to worship you, and you know we are frail creatures of dust. We grow tired after a long day's work, and so I pray that in your mercy and grace, you'll strengthen us physically, mentally, spiritually, that we might attend to your word, that your spirit might teach us, might strengthen our faith, might edify us, and fill us with joy at the truth of your word. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by reading once again Psalm 2. And this evening we're going to consider not the entire psalm, but we're going to focus in on verses 7 to 9 and see how the kingdom of God, the kingdom which Christ has come to establish, is a decreed kingdom. And what does that mean exactly? So, reading from Psalm 2, I'm going to read the entire psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Face the sun, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled, put their trust in him. This past Sunday, we began to look at this wonderful messianic psalm, one of the greatest messianic Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of God in the Bible, there are really two senses that we have to distinguish. There's a sense in which we say that the triune God has always been king. Deceived by him. And for a very simple reason, because the world is here at his command. It's only here because he willed to create it by his infinite power. The universe into being out of nothing. And from the moment he created the universe, he has governed it with absolute control over the entire course of history. There's not one molecule that moves out of place according to the eternal purpose and plan of God. So God reigns with an unrivaled sovereignty over all of creation. And the first sense in which we speak of God's kingdom is that, his eternal reign. His reign since the beginning of time, since he set the foundations of the world, he has been reigning as king. But there's a second sense in which the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God. And that is that from ancient times, ever since man fell into sin, God began to prophesy that he would establish a kingdom of righteousness here on earth in the midst of a hostile world, a kingdom that he would establish by his sovereign grace. And we know that that kingdom is established on a foundation of perfect righteousness because the demands of God's righteousness have been fulfilled by Christ on the cross. And this kingdom, this aspect of the kingdom, a kingdom that the prophet said would appear in the latter days, when the Messiah himself came personally into the world, he would establish a kingdom that would endure forever. This is often referred to as the mediatorial kingdom of God. because it is a kingdom that he establishes in this world and that will endure forever through the one and only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Now, this psalm focuses especially on the kingdom of God in this second sense of the word. David is looking to the future. David is looking to a time when God's anointed one will establish this kingdom of righteousness, this kingdom of sovereign grace in the midst of a hostile world. And we've seen that David, the author of this psalm, the human author, sheds light on the nature of the messianic kingdom by giving us four pictures. We looked at the first two this past Lord's Day. The first is the picture of human rebellion. Ever since God began to that work of redemption, men have opposed it. They have resisted the coming of his kingdom. But that leads on to the second picture, which is a picture of divine mockery. Here's the really ridiculous thing, that men in their sinfulness and fallenness resist and fight against a kingdom that by its very nature is irresistible. It's irresistible. And we saw why. Because it is coming with unstoppable power. First of all, because it's a heavenly kingdom. It's established with the power of heaven. It is a kingdom of righteousness in which God is going to judge all the enemies of his kingdom. And we've seen him doing that throughout history. Kings are raised up. They fight against Christians, they fight against the church, and then they end up kicked off their throne, thrown into prison, thrown into stocks, beheaded. All who come against Christ, all who come against his kingdom will be judged. And that's another reason why his kingdom is unstoppable, because all the enemies of his kingdom, without exception, will be judged. And then thirdly, the kingdom is unstoppable because it is a kingdom of grace. And grace, brethren, by its very nature, is something you don't earn. It's not something you can forfeit because it's nothing you've earned. It's something that God gives freely. And that's why we read in this verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And we see Zion is the very emblem, it's the very symbol of the grace of God, because it was at Mount Zion that God established the temple, where sacrifices would be offered for sin, and where ultimately Jesus himself died so that rivers of grace could flow forever to the people of God. Now this evening, we're going to focus on the third picture of the kingdom that helps us understand its nature. And it's the picture given to us in verses 7 to 9. And in this picture, we see that the kingdom that God establishes is a decreed kingdom, meaning that it comes as the result of a divine decree, as the fruit of a divine decree. And David wants us to understand this, that God has made a decree concerning his kingdom, and for that very reason, it cannot fail to come. Why is that? Because God never takes back his words. God's words will never fall to the ground. He will be faithful to fulfill every promise he makes. And so David says, I will declare the decree. And this is God's anointed one speaking. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, when we talk about the decree of God, what does that word decree mean exactly? It's interesting, when you look at the way this word is used in the Old Testament, there are basically two meanings. On the one hand, and this is the most common usage, the word decree is most often used with reference to a statute or an ordinance that God has established, something, a law that he has enacted. That is his decree. And for example, all the ordinances in the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, there were many, many ordinances. God decreed what people should eat and not eat, how they should dress, what they could make their clothes from, how they should sow their fields, what sort of sacrifices they would offer. But there's a second meaning of this word decree, and it has to do with a measure or portion that has been assigned to someone. So, for example, the priests in Israel were designated a portion of the animal sacrifices to eat. That was their food. The Jews were given their portion of the promised land where they could build their houses and establish their lives. So when he says, I will tell of the decree, and then he goes on to speak of the inheritance that God's anointed will receive, I think we're seeing a combination of these two meanings. In other words, in this text, God's decree refers to that portion, that measure, that inheritance that God's anointed one is going to receive. But because he's going to receive it as a result of a statute, an ordinance, a legal decree, it cannot fail. Because God cannot fail to fulfill his word. In other words, what God is saying here is that the coming of this kingdom, because it's something that I have apportioned to my son as an inheritance, and because this decree has the force, the legal force of a covenant or a contract, then my integrity is at stake if it doesn't come. In other words, God's own faithfulness, his own honesty, his own integrity, his own deity is at stake if he doesn't fulfill this decree. It is absolutely certain that it must be fulfilled. So what is in this decree? We're going to look now at the content of the decree. And as I said, the kingdom comes as the fruit of this decree. The first thing this decree does is it affirms the identity of God's anointed one. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, to understand this statement, we need to look at it in light of the covenant that God made with David back in 2 Samuel 7. You might want to look there real quickly, 2 Samuel 7, because the language here reflects the language of the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. You remember the context of when God made this covenant with David. David had received so many blessings from the Lord, and one day he was saying, you know, it's just not right. Here I am living in a house of cedar, and God's ark is still between curtains. It's still in a tent. I need to build a house for the Lord, a house for that ark, a permanent resting place. And he expressed this to the prophet Nathan, but Nathan, under the inspiration of God, responded to David's desire and basically said to him, look, the Lord has said this, David, you don't need to build me a house. I haven't asked you to do that. But on the contrary, God says, I'm going to build you a house. Look at verse 16. Well, before we look at verse 16, the question is this. In what sense is God going to build David a house? Well, the word house can also refer to dynasty. It can refer to the lineage. And so what God tells David is, I'm going to establish your dynasty so that a Davidic king will sit upon the throne of Israel forever. That's what he says in verse 16. He says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established. And then he goes on to tell David that after his death, a descendant of his will not only sit on the throne of Israel, but will actually fulfill his father's desire. He will indeed build a house for the Lord. And we see that in verses 12 to 13. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then look at the next words. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, this promise of God obviously had its initial fulfillment in terms of the coming of Solomon. a son of David's loins that was raised up after his death, that did indeed build a house for God, a resting place for the ark. That was the immediate fulfillment of this promise. And Solomon was declared to be God's son in what we might call a monarchical sense. In other words, during the Old Testament period, though God is the supreme sovereign over all the world, he chose certain men to serve as his vice regents on the earth, to rule over his people in his name, by his authority, as his representative. And they were, in that sense, his sons, his representatives on earth. Solomon became God's son, as it says here, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, because of the role and title that he occupied as the king of Israel. And even the Lord Jesus is son in this monarchical sense, because he too sits on the throne of Israel. He too occupies the throne of his father David. But what we see with the Lord Jesus is that in the case of Jesus, these words have a much deeper meaning than they could have ever had with regard to David or any of the kings of Israel. Because think of Solomon. Solomon did build a house for God, but what happened to that house? It got burned to the ground, didn't it, during the Babylonian invasion? What happened to David's throne? Solomon's throne. Well, after his death, it was divided. The kingdom was divided. It fell into ruin. The nation was split in two. So even though David did build a house for God, that was ultimately a failure. Only in Jesus do we see the promise of the Davidic covenant fulfilled perfectly. For this reason, he sits on the throne of Israel forever. No one can ever divide his kingdom. In fact, it's interesting that in the promise of the new covenant, notice how Jeremiah says, in the latter days I'll make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In other words, the work of Christ will reunite the people of God. It will produce a people that is indivisible, a people that will not be divided. And Jesus builds a house for God, but this house can never be burned to the ground. It can never be destroyed. Commentator John Brugg says, through the worldwide preaching of the gospel, Jesus is building the house of God, the church. Only Christ, the Son of God, has established a kingdom that will last forever. And we know that throughout history, many men have tried to destroy the church. They have tried to bring to ruin the house of God and to render of no effect the promise of the Davidic covenant that God made with David. But their efforts have all failed. Why? Because Jesus said in Matthew 16, on this rock, the rock of that great confession that came from Peter's mouth, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the image there is of the gates of hell represent the power of death. And so what Jesus is saying is that throughout the centuries, those gates may open like the jaws of a shark to swallow alive my people. We see it happening. We see Christians being executed in Afghanistan and North Korea and China. But the promise is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. There will always be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth because of the promise of God and because of the indestructible nature of the kingdom that Jesus establishes. As the prophet Isaiah put it in his prophecy, he said, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There is no power on earth or under the earth, in earth or in hell, that can ever thwart the purposes of God or that can ever destroy the house of God. So we see that only in Jesus is the promise of the Davidic covenant fulfilled perfectly. He is the King of Israel par excellence. There is no other king like him. But not only that, there is no other son like him. Because as I said, Solomon and all the kings of Judah, they were in a sense sons of God as his representatives, his monarchs on the throne. But Jesus is son in a very higher sense. Because in his case, the term son refers not only to his office as king of Israel, it refers to this relationship that he has with the Father from all eternity as the only begotten Son of God. And what does it mean to call Jesus the only begotten Son of God? This is an expression that tells us something very deep about the nature of God. It tells us that God, from all eternity, has given expression, full expression to himself through one who shares his attributes and lives in close communion with him, being of one substance with him. This is what we read in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, cross toward God. There we see the distinction of persons. And the Word was God. They share the very same being, the very same attributes. And the illustration that I most like to use when I try to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, explain the inexplicable, is that of the sun and its rays. You know, it's a beautiful illustration. Think of the sun and its rays. The sun expresses all that it is by means of its rays. Because in the rays, you see the brightness of the sun. You feel the warmth of the sun. Everything the sun is, you experience because of those rays that reach you. But notice there is an order. The rays come from the sun, not the sun from the rays. Just as there's an order in the Godhead. The Father is the first person and the Son the second person. He is the image of the Father, the brightness of his glory. It's just like saying the rays, the brightness of the Father's glory. But notice, neither the rays nor the sun exist independently of each other. For the sun has never existed without its rays, and the rays could never exist without the sun. So, in like manner, the sun proceeds from the Father. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He expresses all that the Father is, but the Father has never existed without the Son. Their relationship is an eternal relationship, without beginning and without ending. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So when we say Jesus is the Son of God, we're saying something much deeper than could ever have been said of any of the kings of Israel. They were sons of God by virtue of their office, as vice regents of God on the earth. But Jesus is the Son of God because of this relationship he enjoys with the Father in the Trinity. And then there's a third sense in which Jesus is the Son of God, and it has to do with the way he entered this world. You know, one of the ways you'll tell a liberal right off the bat is ask him, how did Jesus enter the world? You know, you're going to catch him that way. Because the liberals, what they really believe is Jesus is man becoming God. Man becoming so enlightened, so, you know, through his communion with God, he's just elevated to godly status, you know. But no, man does not become God. But God did become man. God did become man. And so Jesus entered this world, and that shows you right at the beginning who he is, because he entered this world without the agency of a man. And no one's entered the world that way. He entered that world that way because of the angel Gabriel told Mary, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and you will conceive. Jesus' birth was a miracle. He entered this world as no other person has entered this world. And that was a testimony to the fact that he was God's son. As the angel Gabriel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will cover you with his shadow. Whereas also the holy being who will be born will be called the Son of God. So To summarize it all, we see that Jesus is the Son of God par excellence because he's Son in the fullest, highest, and most sublime sense. Not only because of his office as King of Israel, but because he is the eternally begotten Son of God. And all that Jesus is and all that is implied by this term, Son, Son of God, it was all declared officially by what? By the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul says in Romans 1:1. He says, he's speaking about his gospel, the gospel he preaches concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who is of the lineage of David, according to the flesh, but who was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, the resurrection is not the first declaration of Jesus' sonship. Actually, throughout his ministry, the Father declared on various occasions, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see it at key moments of Jesus' ministry, when he was baptized and was about to go off into the desert and be tempted of the devil, when he needed that strengthening to face the trials that were just before him, a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, that voice came again. And then in the last week of his ministry, when he was about to go to the cross, again, once again, God affirmed his divine sonship. But the resurrection itself is the culminating, the climactic declaration of Jesus' identity as the Son, because more than any other event, it vindicated his integrity. It showed that he had told the truth about who he was. It confirmed the truth of all of his teachings, his authority as teacher. It manifested the place of supremacy that God had given him, because from that moment onward, he would be known as the Son of God with power, that is, with authority over heaven and earth. As he said in the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And it was that declaration, too, because of what it led to. The resurrection didn't, the story doesn't end there, does it? Because 40 days later, it leads on to the ascension and the sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. So all that Jesus is as Son was declared through the resurrection. And that is why the Apostle Paul, when he's preaching the gospel to Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, he quotes Psalm 2. And he says that these very words represent a prophecy of the resurrection. In Acts 13 and verse 32, he says, "We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, it's interesting because he's saying that those words, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," was a prophecy of the resurrection. Well, how is that so? In what sense can we say that Jesus' resurrection was the day of his being begotten by God? We know he's eternally begotten, but there is a sense in which we can say the resurrection is that day when God says, "I have begotten you." I think there's two ways. First of all, the resurrection is that moment when the Father released the chains of death that held Jesus' human nature still. Jesus' spirit had gone on to be with the Father in heaven, but his body lay in the tomb until the day of the resurrection. And then the chains of death were broken, and he burst forth from the tomb, and it was like a birthday. Because, as we read in Colossians 1:18, he is the firstborn of the dead. He's born of the grave. He springs up from the grave. And through the resurrection, the Father crowned him with glory and gave him that title, Son of God with power, by which he would be known throughout the whole world forevermore. So this decree that we're looking at is, first of all, an affirmation, a divine affirmation of the identity of the Son of God, of the anointed one as God's Son. But then, briefly, I want to touch on the other two things that it is affirmed by this covenant, or this decree. The second thing that the decree of the Father affirms is the inheritance of the Son. So it affirms his identity. He is the Son of God. It affirms his inheritance. Ask of me, and I will give you by inheritance the nations, and as your possession, the ends of the earth. Since Jesus was faithful in carrying out the will of God, the will of his Father, God is pleased to give him as an inheritance the whole world. Because that inheritance extends, as he says, to the ends of the earth. And brethren, I believe that goes beyond simply humanity. We're talking about the redemption of creation itself. Because remember what Paul says in Romans 8, that by the sin of man, the whole creation came in bondage to corruption. And through the work of Christ on the cross, the creation itself, as Paul says, it was on the one hand subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but because of the one who subjected it, but it will be freed or released from its bondage to corruption when Christ returns. So the whole creation will be received by Christ as his inheritance. The whole of creation will undergo this redemption. But the focus of this inheritance has to do with the nations. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Now, when we in the 21st century hear the word nations, we immediately think of geopolitical entities, you know, the different nations of the European Union or the United States. But in the Bible, the term nations really is a synonym for what we would say peoples of the earth, ethnicities, groups of people with their own language, their own culture. And what God is saying is that because of the work of his Son, he is going to give him as an inheritance all the peoples of the earth. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a representative sampling, as it were, of every race, tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth. A multitude, really, that no man can count. Because when he shed his blood on the cross, Jesus bought for himself, with his blood, with his own blood, a wife. What a glorious truth. Christ's death was an effective death. It was not, as many people think, Christ died so simply to make possible the salvation of everybody, but not to save anybody in particular. That's not really the fullness of what the Bible teaches. The Bible clearly teaches that when Christ died on the cross, his very death obtained the redemption of a people who are called, for example, in Isaiah 53, his lineage. Look with me at Isaiah 53, and we see this idea very clearly taught there. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Verse 10, he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Some verses or translations call that his lineage. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Christ's death on the cross was an act of begetting. Just as a father begets a child, Jesus, by shedding his blood on the cross, begot a seed. He begot a lineage of people. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He gets what he paid for. So the Son has already gained, by his sufferings on the cross, a people given to him from all eternity. And the church is, first of all, that. It is an inheritance that God has given to his Son. And I use that word given because it's the very language Jesus uses in the Gospels. For example, in the Gospel of John, whatever the Father gives me will come to me. And this is the will of the Father, the one who sent me, that of all he gives me, I lose nothing, but that I resurrect him in the last day. And this term give, therefore, it emphasizes the fact that the church is a gift of the Father to his Son. But that leads to a question. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you. And that is, if the church is a gift, an inheritance that Christ receives from his Father, Why does he have to buy the church? You know, you don't usually buy an inheritance. You get an inheritance, right, given to you. And the reason, the simple reason is this, is because the inheritance he receives comes with debts. It's sort of like, let's think of a man, a young man who finds out that he has a rich uncle in England or Scotland. And lo and behold, one day he gets word that he has inherited a castle, that it's just been given to him as an inheritance. There's no way that anybody could go and just buy that castle. It's given by bequeathed to this young man. So he's thrilled. He's gotten a castle now. But then he finds out something. The castle's in ruins. It's going to take a great investment in order to put it in shape so that he can move into it and live it in it. And then not only that, it has all these unpaid taxes that got to be paid on it. So if he's going to actually receive that castle and actually live in that castle, he's going to have to pay the outstanding debt. And that's exactly a picture of what God has done. God has given his son a people. It is a gift of the Father, a bride to his son. But that bride is full of debts, the debts of our transgression. And so that the son could receive us to himself and dwell with us eternally, he himself had to take upon himself our debts. And he did that when he made himself legally liable for our sins on the cross and suffered and died for them there. And by that one act, he has purchased his people. And it's so wonderful. I remember seeing this so clearly when I was reading John 10 one time. And Jesus says, you know, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he contrasts himself with the hireling. The hireling sees the wolf and he flees because the sheep are not his. But the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that means that because he gives himself, he allows himself to be devoured by the wolf. Every one of those sheep is delivered from death. Every one of those sheep will be secure in the arms of the bridegroom. This is what Christ has done for the church. He has purchased what was, in fact, a gift from his Father. But now, interestingly, notice what the Father says to the Son about this bride that has been purchased. Looking back at Psalm 2, he says, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance." The church has been purchased, and yet the Father has decreed that every spiritual blessing that was purchased for us on the cross will come to us through the intercession of our Lord Jesus. The Father wants the Son to ask him, "Ask me for this, and I'll give it to you." And what the text is highlighting is the fact is our total dependence on the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through his continual intercession for us at the right hand of God that we have security. Think of what he said to Peter on the night before going to the cross. He said, "Peter, Satan has asked of you, he wants to..." What's the word in English? I forgot.
Sift you.
No, farandear. Okay. He wants to sift you like wheat. "But I have asked for you that your faith not fail. And when you've returned, strengthen your brethren," he says. So Peter's security was in this, that the Lord interceded for him. And through that intercession, all the merits of his blood and his righteousness were applied to Peter, and he was rescued from the grasp of the enemy. In all of this, we see once again that the kingdom which Christ has come to establish is a kingdom of pure grace, a kingdom of sovereign grace. It is based exclusively on the Father's love for a lost and hopeless race, and it is based on the love of the Son who went to the cross to settle a debt which he did not owe. And this should encourage us. It should encourage really everyone to trust in the Son. Even if there are any here tonight who have never trusted in Christ, behold the goodness of this Savior. One who is willing to offer himself on the cross for love. And the amazing thing is that this Savior says to all in the gospel, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the promise of the gospel is this, that the same one who has secured the salvation of a multitude says to all who hear the gospel, come to me and do not doubt that I will receive the one who comes. If you recognize your sin, your need, your helplessness, your inability to save yourself, cry out to the Son of God. Come to him boldly and confidently, taking him at his word and saying, Lord, you have promised not to turn away him who comes. I need you, Lord. I need you to be my Savior. And you can rest assured that he will fulfill his promise. He never goes back on his word. The Son of Man, Jesus said, has come to seek and to save what has been lost. And then finally, we see the decree affirms his identity, it affirms his inheritance, and finally, this decree affirms his authority. But note, his authority to judge. He says, right after saying, you'll receive the ends of the earth for your possession, he goes to say, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ has authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those given to him by the Father. But he also has authority to judge those who reject his gracious offer, who turn their backs on him and his authority as the Son of God. And this is a very solemn truth. God's kingdom is established by grace alone through the miracle of the new birth. But we should never forget this, that the Prince of Peace is at the same time a warrior and a judge. And when people turn their backs on such a gracious and loving Savior who stands willing to receive those who come, and they say, no, I want nothing to do with it. I want to live my own life, my own way, on my own terms, and be a law to myself. Remember this, God is not mocked. Your soul is a valuable thing. How can you treat it as something of no value? David tells us that judgment will fall ultimately upon the impenitent. So what I conclude from this, and also from the concluding verses of this psalm, because we're not going to be able to study them, but what's very clear is this. Though not all are in the kingdom of God in the sense that they've all been born into the kingdom, they're not all a part of the spiritual kingdom of Christ, yet all are under the moral authority of Christ. He is the ruler of all men, and he's the ruler of all kings. And that means that even kings, even governors, princes, presidents, they all have a solemn duty to recognize the lordship of Christ and to bow to that lordship. And if they don't, they will be judged. They will be judged as men, and they will be judged as wicked rulers who refuse to acknowledge the supreme authority of the Son of God. But let our hearts be encouraged, brethren, because the clear affirmation of this text is that God has promised to give this kingdom to his Son, and nothing can thwart that purpose. And if we look to him and we trust in him to save us, we can be assured that we are a part of that kingdom. So once again, I conclude by saying, if anyone here has never repented, oh, turn your back on sin this evening. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the judgment to come. Look to him who alone can introduce you on that last day into the blessed kingdom of his Father. May the Lord help us to examine our hearts to see what is our attitude toward the King. The King will conquer all, but in one of two ways. Or he'll conquer your heart right now by his grace, so that you bow willingly to him, gladly to him. Or if not, you will bow in judgment on that last day. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen. Father, we thank you for this psalm that is so rich in its teaching, Lord, and all the light that it sheds on the nature of our Lord's kingdom. We give you praise, Father, that you have drawn us by your grace into this kingdom. We who know you, we are so thankful and we are so blessed to be a part of the kingdom of God. And I pray that you will strengthen our hearts through the teaching of this psalm, that you will strengthen our assurance of your goodness and grace, and Lord, that you will also instill fear in the hearts of those who would live in rebellion against you and flee your authority. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren,